Let's turn to Joshua chapter 8, continuing to make our way through the book of Joshua. And here on Sunday mornings, we've been taking a portion of Scripture to look at in an in-depth way, a portion of what we'll look at on Wednesday night. So this Wednesday, should you choose to join us, we'll be looking at chapter 8 of the book of Joshua, and we'll see how it's possible to have victory after there has been defeat. And we'll look at and talk about some of the steps that took place there in after the defeat at Ai, how they rebound, how the children of Israel rebound. And then we'll also move into chapter 9, and we'll look at the dangers of walking by sight. So I encourage you, read those two chapters and join us this Wednesday night. This morning, though, we want to look at the latter part of chapter 8, an event that takes place after the battle. Joshua chapter 8. Verse 30. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. And Moses, or as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has welded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priest, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the strangers, as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. And there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, the strangers who were living among them. As we consider this passage today, what we have before us is two mountains. And at that mountain, before those two mountains, there were two pronouncements. And all of it is a picture, really, of two different ways of living. But we also have here in this story a wonderful message of hope. Now, if we could get into the Goodyear blimp and travel back in time, so that we were able to view the children of Israel and their journeyings now as they're in the land of Canaan and they're seeking to move forward and to conquer the land that God had given to them. If we were able to see from the Goodyear blimp and to watch them from that vantage point, we would see that at this point in their journey, it would have seemed very natural for them to head south to attack the most heavily fortified regions. But that's not what they do. What we see instead is that they travel 25 miles north to a remote valley that was situated between two mountains. The valley was known as the Valley of Shechem, and the valley was placed there between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. It was an incredible place, one that created a natural amphitheater capable of containing a vast audience. In fact, I've read that if you took one person and placed him on Mount Gerizim, another person on Mount Ebal, that the acoustics were so good there in that valley that those people could actually talk to one another with very little problem standing there on those two mountains. The Valley of Shechem was a beautiful place. And some significant things took place there in the history of Israel. It was there in this valley that God first promised to Abraham and his descendants that he would lead them to this land of promise. It was there in this valley that a well was discovered by Jacob that later became known as Jacob's Well. And it was there by that very same well. In the New Testament, in John chapter 4, we read of Jesus being wearied from his journey. He sits down by that well and he ends up having a conversation with the woman there from Samaria where he revealed to her that he was the Messiah. And he revealed to her that her sins could be forgiven. And they had a discussion there concerning true worship. It was a beautiful place, a beautiful scene. And in this valley, some real soul-stirring events took place in the history of Israel. But I suggest to you today that the most soul-searching event that took place was the one that we have read here, the account that we see here in Joshua chapter 8. You see, when the children of Israel came into the valley, they were divided into two groups, and they were told to stand before two mountains. Now, why was this done? Well, in verse 33, we read that it was done through the precise obedience of the command of the Lord given through Moses. There in Deuteronomy chapter 27, Moses instructed the people that once they crossed over the Jordan River, they were to travel to this valley of Shechem, and the people were to be divided into two groups. Half of them would stand before Mount Ebal, the other half would stand before Mount Gerizim. Now, what's interesting about this, there in your Bible, circle the word Ebal and right next to it, cursing. It was the Mount of Cursing. And then find the word Gerizim and circle that, and right next to it, blessing. Ebal was the Mount of Blessing, but Gerizim was the Mount of Ebal was the Mount of Cursing, and Gerizim was the Mount of Blessing. And so all the people were assembled together before these two mountains, and the priests and the Levites stood in the middle, there in the valley, with the Ark of the Covenant, with the Ark of God. Now, it was there that Joshua read from the law the curses that accompanied disobedience, and the blessings that accompanied or followed obedience. If on your own time, I encourage you, if you want to read that, read Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. And you see there where Joshua reads the cursings that follow disobedience, the blessings that follow obedience. Now, Moses, in his farewell message to the children of Israel, he sums up those two chapters in chapter 30 by basically saying this. I'll read it to you. Verse 19 and 20. He says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. Now, what was this life? What was this road to blessing that Moses spoke of? Well, he answers that question in verse 20 when he says this, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. This was the last challenge that Moses gave to the people of Israel. The last words they heard before crossing the Jordan River and heading there into the promised land. And that pronouncement really is a picture of the whole history of the people of Israel. That as you read through the Old Testament, you see in times when they were living in obedience to the law of God, great blessings. But that time would also be followed by times where they would be disobedient, and it would be followed by times of cursing and times where they were led there into captivity. Now this scene, this picture before us is really a picture of something that Jesus taught in the Gospels. You see, Jesus declared that there were two roads that people are traveling on today. He said that there's a narrow road that leads to life. But he said the problem is there's just a few who are on that road. But then he said there's a broad road that leads to destruction. And there are many who are on that road. Two roads, two different ways of living. There's a broad road, the road that says, I'm going to do it my way. The road that says, hey, I'll make it on my own. The road that says, you know, I don't need to deal with God. It's a broad road. Many are on it. And it's a road that leads to destruction, a road that leads to cursing. But there's a narrow road, that road of submission, that road of surrender, that road of saying it's all about what he did. That's the narrow road that leads to life, that leads to blessing. And the problem is there's only a few, just a few in comparison to the masses of humanity who are on that road. So we see here in our text, there's two mountains, there's two pronouncements, a pronouncement of blessing, a pronouncement of cursing, that represent two different ways of living. But the ceremony that was enacted there in that valley before Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim not only teaches us, or it teaches us more than that principle that obedience leads to blessing and that disobedience leads to a lack of blessing, but this story, it paints a picture for us of the solution, God's solution to the problem of sin in any person's life today. You see, here's the problem that all of us would have. Every single one of us here this morning, our problem is this, is that we would end up before Mount Ebal. We would end up cursed. The reason being is because we couldn't keep the law of God. Every single one of us, we have been disobedient. We've sinned, the Bible says. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all lied. We've all coveted. I would venture to say that all of us have been guilty at one time or another of not honoring our parents. All of us have broken those three of the commandments. In Proverbs chapter 6, in verse 16 through 19, Solomon writes this, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. Have you ever done that? That proud look is when you look in, you know, in the mirror and you think, you know, man, you're hot stuff, you know? Now, everybody who laughed is they laughed because they've done that before, you know? Now, how many times have you thought to yourself, you know, I'm the best worker. You know, I'm the best salesperson. You know, I'm the best husband. I'm the best wife. I mean, we all of us have been guilty a time or two of that proud look. A lying tongue. Ever tell a white lie? Hey, it's a lying tongue. There is no such thing as a white lie. Hands that shed innocent blood. Now, I'm sure that there's only a few of us here who have maybe ever really actually killed somebody. Now, all of you are thinking to yourself, there's murderers here? Actually, there are some people in our church who have been in prison, and I'm not going to have them stand or anything, but but you know, how many of us, though, maybe we haven't shed innocent blood literally, but how many of us have maligned somebody with the sword of the tongue? That we've shed innocent blood with our mouth, or we've ripped somebody apart. We've maligned them. We've destroyed them. A heart that devises wicked plans. Have you ever cheated on anything? Feet that are swift in running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. And one who sows discord among the brethren. A gossip. As we look at that, I mean, how many of us have been guilty of committing at least one of those things? Now, most of you know this. Jesus took it a step further. In the Gospels, as he taught that the breaking of the law wasn't just about the outward actions, but it was about the inward attitudes. Jesus said that if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you are guilty of committing adultery. Jesus said that if you're angry without cause against somebody, you're guilty of committing murder. And so when we understand what Jesus was saying, it only magnifies the fact that all of us are guilty, which means that all of us would find ourselves before Mount Ebal, the Mount of cursing, doomed. But praise the Lord, that's not the end of the story. It's not just a story of two mountains and two pronouncements and two different ways of living, because in the story we also see in verse 30 an altar. An altar. There's an altar in our story. And this altar speaks of redemption. It speaks of sacrifice. This altar here in our story is a picture of our hero Jesus Christ, who came to provide the way where we who were doomed before the Mount of cursing could be led to the Mount of blessing through the sacrifice that would take place there on that altar. If you're taking notes, there's four things that I want you to note about this altar. First of all, notice where it was built. The altar was not built down in the valley. The altar was not built on Mount Gerizim, the Mount of blessing. The altar was built on Mount Ebal. It was built on the Mount of cursing. And this shows that the altar was for sinners. The altar was for those who would acknowledge that they are cursed, that they have sinned, that they've missed the mark of God's standard. His standard is perfection, and that altar is for those who would recognize and acknowledge, hey, I have missed that mark. The altar stood as a symbol of judgment. The message that the Lord was sending was this, that if you sin, if you break the law, doing so brings forth judgment, and the judgment is death. But the altar also spoke not just of judgment, but it spoke of God's provision. You see, it would be through a sacrifice. It would be through a sacrifice, through an innocent, the sacrifice of an innocent animal that could die in the place of the sinner. It's the doctrine of substitution, that through the death of an innocent one, you and I could have our sins forgiven. That an innocent one could die in the place of the guilty. In the Old Testament, they sacrificed lambs. But those lambs that were sacrificed, innocent victims, were a picture of the Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would come to pay the price for our sins. That through his substitutionary death, that it would be the final sacrifice, that there wouldn't be a need for any other altars, because he came and he died there in our place. And so, first of all, the altar, notice it was to be built upon the Mount of Cursing, because it was an altar that was meant for those who had sinned. The second thing to note in verse 31 is that the altar was to be made of whole stones. Not partial stones, not chipped stones, not a pile of broken rocks, but whole stones. And again, the whole stones on the altar, again, they speak to us of Christ. They speak to us of his purity, of his wholeness, of his perfection. That Jesus was perfectly whole as a man, as he walked there upon this earth, that he lived in absolute perfection, that he was the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. Remember what Pilate said of Jesus there at his trial? He came out and he said to the crowd, I find no fault in this man. I find no sin in him. There's nothing worthy of the death that you want to see him die. And so it was made of whole stones, speaking of Christ and his purity. The third thing to note in verse 31, that it was to be an altar in which no man had welded an iron tool. The altar, in other words, was to be untouched by any tool or any human effort. It was a simple altar. It wasn't decorated or designed by human hands. And once again, this speaks to us of the sacrifice of Christ. That there was no human effort that was associated with his sacrifice, lest sinners think that they had something to do with their salvation. That's why in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, we are told that by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It was the complete negation of humanism. In other words, it was the complete denial of that thought that humans can do anything for their salvation or do anything to add to their salvation. Listen, there's not going to be anybody in heaven who's going to be there saying, you know what, look what I did. There's not going to be anybody there saying, I made it, or I found it, or I conquered this or that. The message that all of us are going to be proclaiming there in heaven is this. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. That it's all about him. I heard a story about a man at a men's retreat who was asked to give his testimony. And he got up and he started to talk about just everything that God had done for him. But that wasn't really what the pastor was looking for. And he knew a bit of this guy's story. And he said, you know, come on, tell us what you were like, you know, before you got saved. And he wanted this guy to kind of, you know, share kind of his past life. And the guy was kind of uncomfortable doing that. So he said this. He goes, you know, I'll sum it up like this. I was running as fast as I could away from God, and God ran me down. And that was his testimony. It wasn't me. It wasn't something that I did to make myself better, but it was that God came after me. And so the altar, it was to not have any markings or there wasn't to be any human tools associated with it. Picturing the work of Christ, that there's nothing that we can do to improve upon, to add to his work. And then the fourth thing to note in verse 32 is that on this altar, the law was to be inscribed. Now, I want you to note here that on the front of it, there on the stones, the law of Moses, the law of God, was inscribed. It was visible, in other words. So as people came before that altar, that they would see the law. And there's an obvious connection that God was wanting to make here, that there's a connection between the law and the sacrifice. And this has always been God's plan. When God gave the law to Israel there at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, when Moses comes down the mountain as the lawgiver carrying the Ten Commandments, and there was lightning and there was thundering, and it was this just ominous picture of the righteousness and the holiness of God. At that same time, God gave to Israel Aaron as their high priest. And it's as if God was saying, in effect, as he thundered from Mount Sinai, "Thou shalt not." That was the message of the Ten Commandments. "Thou shalt not." But then it's as if the Lord's immediately added, "But I know that you will." And so here's a high priest who will offer up sacrifices for you to cover your sin. We're reminded of what John wrote of Jesus in John chapter 1. There in verse 14, when he said, "And the Word," speaking of Christ, "became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus came, and he was full of truth. He followed the law perfectly. He lived a perfect life. In fact, Jesus said of himself in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy it, but I came to fulfill it." And he came, he fulfilled the law. He was the perfect man. He followed God, and he showed us how to live in perfect obedience to God. And after that, he could have said, "Now I did it, why can't you? I did it, why shouldn't you?" He came full of truth, living in a perfect life, in perfect obedience to the law of God. His very life condemns each one of us. That's why it's important that you understand the life of Christ is not one that we look at and say, "Okay, that's what I need to emulate," necessarily, because you can't in and of yourself. It's not that life that says, "Okay, that's what I need to be like, and that's what I need to do, and that's what I'm going to make my goal. I'm going to try to be more like Christ." Yes, that is a goal, but you need to understand that you can't do that. You can't perfect that. Jesus could have said, "You know, hey, I lived in perfect obedience to God. Why don't you?" He came full of truth, but he also came full of grace. And so in John chapter 3, verse 17, we read that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The law exposed man's sin. The law proclaimed that man was guilty, that man was cursed, but the law also revealed that man needed a Savior. And Jesus came to be that Savior. And the law inscribed there on the altar was a reminder of why the sacrifices were needed. Because men were cursed. And the cursings needed to be dealt with. Paul put it this way. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 10 and verse 13, I'll read it to you. He says, "For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things.'" Note that. "All things which are written in the book of the law and does them." Everyone is cursed who doesn't continue in all things. Maybe you say, "You know what, my whole life I've kept 9 of the 10 commandments." It's not enough. God's not going to look at you and say, "All right, you know, you kept 9. That's great. Come on in." No. It's not enough. Breaking one, and most of us have broken many more, makes us a sinner. makes us cursed, makes us doomed. That was us. But then Paul adds that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The tree, speaking there of the cross. And the cross at that time was reserved for the worst of sinners. It would be equivalent today to the electric chair. It was for the worst of criminals who had been received the death penalty. And Jesus came and became a curse for you and I. He climbed that mountain of cursing, carrying the instrument of the curse, the cross, and was sacrificed in our place. So as you and I stand at the foot of the Mount of Cursing, knowing there is no way in our strength, no way in our power to get to the mountain of blessing. But it's there at the mountain of cursing that we look up and we see a cross. We see the instrument of death. We see the instrument of cursing. And we're reminded there of what Christ did for us. We're reminded there of how the way to blessing has been opened up. As we look at that cross, we take note that it's empty. There's no one hanging on that cross. He's no longer on it. And we know that as they took him off the cross, they placed him in the tomb. But the tomb is empty as well. Because he didn't just die, but he rose again. And we see a picture of that in our story as well. You see, to get from Mount Ebal, the mountain of cursing, to go from there to Mount Gerizim, the mountain of blessing, you had to pass through the valley. The valley is really a picture of this life, the life that we are living. And to pass from the mountain of cursing, where every single one of us were doomed because of our sin, and to go from there to the mountain of blessing, we've got to pass through the valley. But in the valley is the ark. And to get from the mountain of cursing to the mountain of blessing, we've got to pass by the ark. In verse 33, we're told that the ark is there in the middle of the valley. Now, here's the thing that I want you to note. The altar is a picture of Christ. The altar is a picture of his humanity. That he was whole, that he was pure, that he perfectly fulfilled the law, that he came to be the sacrifice, and it's a sacrifice that we can't add to. That's what the altar represents. But once he died, he didn't stay dead. He rose, and he lives today there in the heavenlies, and he serves there in heaven, we're told in the book of Hebrews, as our high priest, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. You see, the ark in the valley is also a picture of Christ. In fact, if you were with us a couple of years ago when we went through the book of Exodus, we noted how the Lord spends some 20 chapters there in the book of Exodus talking about the tabernacle, how it was to be built, how each piece was to be constructed, what it was to be made of. And we noted, why did God spend so much time talking about how to build a tent there in the wilderness? And the reason being is because every single aspect of that tabernacle represents Christ. And the ark was one of those pieces. It was made of acacia wood. Acacia wood is the only wood in the world that doesn't rot. And it speaks of Christ's perfect humanity. That there was no sin in him. You and I, the minute that we're born into sin. We begin to die the minute that we come into this world. The death process starts because our life has been infected by sin. But Jesus, he was sinless. He was, the acacia wood represents his perfect humanity. But here's the thing I want you to note. The ark was made of acacia wood that was overlaid with pure gold. The gold speaks of his deity, of his divinity, of the fact that he is God. It speaks of the fact that he didn't just come to this earth and die and raise again from the dead. But he ascended now into heaven, and he took his place there at the right hand of the Father, there upon the throne, his rightful place. And that's where he sits today, interceding as our high priest, interceding on our behalf. He's no longer there in that place of his humanity, but now he's in that place of his glory. And the ark represents that, the glory of Christ. But here's the thing that I want you to note is inside the ark was placed the Ten Commandments, the law of the requirements of God for man. the requirements that Jesus kept perfectly as a man. But here's the thing I want you to know. The law, those requirements were not visible. They're in the ark, but they're not visible like they were on the altar. They can't be seen by the naked eye, the person that just looks. No, it's down there, it's inside, and it's covered. Covering the Ten Commandments inside the Ark of the Covenant was the lid that was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat was incredibly costly because it was made of solid gold. It was the most expensive piece of the tabernacle. Why? Because God wanted us to know that He places a priority on mercy and grace. Listen, you want to value something in life? Value what God values. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, the Lord declared, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy." Why should we love mercy? Because God loves mercy. Because God is merciful, because His mercies are new every single morning. God places a high priority on mercy because it was through mercy that He gave us His Son. You see, mercy means to not get what you do deserve. And we deserve death. We deserve to be doomed. We deserve to be standing there on the mount of cursing. But God allowed His Son to come and take the curse for us. Now the picture we see, it's unfolding. Follow me here. Covering the law. Covering the requirements that was against me and against you. The requirements that pointed that I'm a sinner, that I'm doomed forever to stay on the mount of cursing, was the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat, we have a reminder of the sacrifice that was made upon the altar. You see, on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go there into the Holy of Holies. First, out there in the courtyard of the tabernacle, on the altar, he would offer a sacrifice. He would take the blood of that sacrifice. He would go there into the Holy of Holies, that place where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. And he would come there into the very inner part of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, and there would be the ark with the mercy seat covering there the Ten Commandments, the requirements against you and me. And he would take the blood of the sacrifice and he would sprinkle it there upon the mercy seat, showing that the sin had been covered, that mercy could be given out. And the whole scene, the whole picture is a wonderful reminder to us. It's a beautiful picture to us of how the way to go from cursing to blessing is we've got to pass through Christ. We've got to see Him, first of all, on the altar, as the sacrifice, as the one who died in our place. But it doesn't stop there. We don't just see Him as the sacrifice upon the altar. We don't just see Him hanging there upon a cross. That's why our cross is empty. Our Christianity is not a life of looking back to honor a dead guru. It's not a life of following the teachings of a dead prophet. No, our Savior is alive. He is risen. And the ark represents His life. It represents that He rose. It represents that He reigns. And so as we come, the way to blessing is to see the sacrifice, but to see as we pass there by the ark that our Lord is alive and He wants to reign in our hearts. That He lives there in the heavenlies, and that the doorway for us to enter into the presence of God has been opened up. As the writer of Hebrews declared in Hebrews 4 verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. The way to blessing is in knowing that we can receive grace and mercy in our time of need because we have a high priest who lives in the heavenlies, a high priest who understands the struggles that we go through because he walked in our shoes, a high priest who shed his perfect sinless blood so that we could have life. And a high priest who now desires to live his life through us, to reign in our hearts. You see, I want you to understand, it's not just a place of blessing. We're not just talking about the way to get to heaven, but it's a life of blessing. Before Christ, our life was a life of cursing. It was a life of being doomed, a life of living under condemnation. But now we're in Christ. The veil has been rent. And now we get to experience a life of blessing as Christ, as we allow Christ to reign in our hearts and to live his life through our life. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 8, verse 2 through verse 4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Now, the law wasn't weak in and of itself, but the problem, the weakness of the flesh was the weakness of our flesh to carry it out, to follow it, to live according to the Ten Commandments. And so what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, that he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. It's fulfilled in us. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, it's fulfilled. God's law, God's requirement is fulfilled in the life of the person who says, you know what, I'm not trying to earn my way to God. I'm not trying to earn my way to blessing. I'm not trying to earn my way to God's favor, but I'm believing that I am in the favor and the blessing of God because I'm in Christ Jesus. It's about what he did for me. That's that life of blessing. Walking there in the Spirit. The Lord put it this way as he talked in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 36 about the new covenant. He says that I'm establishing a new covenant. In this new covenant, I'm going to take my law and I'm going to write it on your hearts. And I'm going to take my Spirit, I'm going to place him inside of you, and my Spirit is going to cause you to walk in my ways and to keep my judgments. And when you falter and when you fail in walking in that way, know that a sacrifice was made and that your sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. This story is a beautiful picture for us of how we can be a people walking today in the blessing of God as we realize that Jesus Christ paved the way. He opened up the door for us who were cursed to enter into that life of being blessed. But here's one last thing I want you to note. It's interesting that 1,000 years later, the Samaritans would build an altar in this very same valley. But they would build their altar upon Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, not the Mount of Cursing. And you recall there in John chapter 4, when Jesus did meet with the woman there at the well, and they got into this discussion about worship, that she said, where is the right place to worship? Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and she pointed to Mount Gerizim. But you Jews say that the place to worship is there in Jerusalem, at Mount Zion. And Jesus responded by turning her away from Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, as well as turning her away from Mount Zion there in Jerusalem. And he talked of himself as being the coming sacrifice. And he said this to her, he said, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. But God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, there's a spirit-directed way to approach God. And that way is according to the truth of his word. And in that is true heartfelt worship. And you guys are missing it. You see, the Samaritans were hung up about a place. But what Jesus was showing is that it's not about a place, it's about a person. It's about knowing Him who came to be the sacrifice. It's about walking with Him who rose again and now lives. That's what true worship, that's what true religion is really about. But there are many today who have the same attitude of the Samaritans. They're hung up about a place. They're hung up about a day. Do we worship on Saturday or do we worship on Sunday? Which is it? But the real question isn't where. It isn't how, but it's who. It's who. Have we given our hearts over to Christ? That the only way that we can come to God is through Jesus Christ, represented there by the ark as the doorway there in the valley of going from the life of cursing into the life of blessing. Today, people stand between those two mountains. Mount Sinai, that mountain of the law, that mountain of says, you know what, I'm going to earn my way to favor with God. And Mount Calvary, the mountain that says there's a cross where one died in my place. And the Lord desires that we would be a people. You see, there are those in the body of Christ today who live under constant condemnation because the way that they seek to live is, in a sense, they put themselves back under the law. If I just do these things, if I just walk in this way, if I just follow this, then God is going to bless me. And the Lord says, no, 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 that's not what it's about. It's not about what you do. It's about what He did. And you are blessed because you're in Christ. Receive that. Walk in that. Enjoy that. And allow His Spirit to lead you into experiencing more and more of that life of blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this awesome picture here in this 8th chapter of the book of Joshua. That's such a wonderful and splendid description for us of the life that You desire that we would enjoy. A life of blessing. A life of abundance. As we yield our hearts to You. As we follow Your Son. As we rest in His sacrifice. And as we allow Him to reign in our hearts. Father, I pray that each one of us today would find our hearts so refreshed to know that although we deserve to be before Mount Ebal, we get to be before Mount Gerizim. All because of what You did in pouring out Your mercy and sending us Your Son. We love You, Lord. We honor You. We give You all praise and glory and honor today. And Lord, today we want to walk in that life of blessing, knowing that our hearts are secure in You. In Jesus' name, amen.